Good morning, everybody. I am your MC. So I didn't really rehearse being an MC. I don't think I know what to do. So this is question and answer Sunday. I have the questions. You guys do not. But the guys are going to answer the question. The elders, Gary and John and Brian and Tony and Dean and Keith. Well, I just want to say a quick word about the elders here at Church on the Rock for those of you who are new and those of you who aren't so new. They're outstanding. This is a safe house. These guys are seasoned in the Lord. They love the Lord. They have no selfish ambition. They seek nothing for themselves. The two pastors could have made money, a lot more money in other careers, but they followed the heart of the Lord and the call on their lives. So I just love always honoring our elders because we love you guys. We appreciate you. You're safe. You know, that we talk about safe leadership, and we hear a lot in the church about the not safe leadership and how people have been burned by leadership. But in this house, it's safe. They are true fathers. So we love you guys, and we're looking forward to your answers. Amen? Okay. Woo! All PSAs aside. Okay, the first question is Pastor Gary. And it says, have I really forgiven someone if I keep thinking of their wrong?
I think most of us at one time or another in our lives have had to deal with issues of forgiveness and unforgiveness. I have an amen on that? Amen. All right. I think one of our greatest struggles, though, in trying to live a holy life is how do we respond to someone that has hurt us or someone who has offended us in some way. And I think part of the problem is that in the moment, we have this strong feeling of self-justification. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to retaliate. And certainly, the person who's hurt me or offended me does not deserve my forgiveness. So we need to answer the question, how do we respond when someone has hurt us? I would say this first of all. Remember that our responsibility before God is not for the behavior of other people. We're not responsible for the behavior of other people, but we are responsible for how we respond to the behavior of other people. God is more concerned, or God is concerned with our response to someone who's hurt us or offended us, not with us changing them or punishing them. Amen? Anger, self-pity, whining, silent treatment, moodiness, typically not a good response to someone who's hurt us or offended us. In fact, we need to be asking God in that situation, how do I respond to this person? What do I do, Lord God? How do I respond in a loving, humble, and a godly fashion to this person that has hurt me? Now, the challenge we face in the New Testament is verses like this. 1 Peter 3:9 says, we're not to return evil for evil. We're not to return insult for insult. But, and here's the but, and it's a big one, we're to give a blessing instead. So not only can I not return evil, I have to return a blessing. That's tough. It's tough to walk out sometimes. I've had experiences in my life where that's very tough. I've not always done it well. Luke 6:27, do good to those who hate you. Do what to those who hate you?
Do good.
Do good. Bless those who curse you. What do we do to those who curse us? Bless them, and then pray for those who mistreat you. John Piper had an excellent illustration on how we can know that we have truly forgiven someone, even when we have this constant remembering of what they did against us. And what he does is he compares physical hurt with emotional hurt. When Paul the Apostle was beaten with a whip 39 times, long after he had forgiven them, he had these open wounds on his back that hurt, they were sore, they were probably there for days, weeks, and maybe even months, and those open wounds constantly reminded him of that beating. And it's the same way I think with emotional pain. When we experience emotional pain, it will sometimes linger on after we have forgiven those who hurt us. And that emotional pain becomes a constant reminder to us of that offense. Now, I want to say this. That emotional pain is not necessarily in and of itself sinful, nor is it necessarily a sign that you have not forgiven them. All right? It is really a part of the human process of healing that we all go through. However, I want to offer a strong word of caution. It's in that time when we're having this emotional pain that we need to be very careful that it does not turn into resentment, bitterness, and ultimately unforgiveness, right? And so I want to offer us four suggestions to help prevent the emotional pain that we experience after we've forgiven someone, but we still, this offense just keeps going through my mind. What do I do about it? Four suggestions. Number one, do what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What do you utter under your breath when someone offends you? I don't want to hear it out loud. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but, and here's the but, and this is an important but, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We need to take our hurt and our pain to the God who judges righteously in every situation. He is the righteous judge. So we're constantly taking that hurt, offense, and that pain to him. So do what Jesus did. Number two, direct your thoughts away from the hurt. This is difficult, but I think it is an important part of the process. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. And so we need to discipline our mind and direct it away from the pain towards something else. A difficult process at times, because if you have a mind like mine, it's terribly undisciplined and it just roams everywhere. But it is a process we have to go through. So number one, we do what Jesus did. Number two, we direct our thoughts away from the hurt. Number three, we renounce all tendencies to punish the other person. Hello? We renounce all tendencies to punish the other person. Again, I'm not responsible for another person's behavior, but I am responsible for my response to their behavior. Right? All right, so number one, we do what Jesus did. Number two, we direct our thoughts away from the hurt. Number three, we renounce all tendencies to punish the other person. And number four, probably the most difficult, we work for the good of the one we have forgiven. I think a real sign of forgiveness is that we do not try to seek or try to punish the other person, but we seek for their good, for their well-being. Can I hear a hearty amen about that? Amen. I think one of the greatest safeguards against unforgiveness during this time where we've forgiven someone and we have this emotional pain and we constantly think on it, one of the greatest safeguards is to pray for that person. I believe that prayer helps to drain off that emotional pain. Amen? And so I would just encourage you that. Now, I want to leave with one last thought, which I think is very important. As I mentioned earlier, when we are offended, we often do not believe that the other person deserves our forgiveness. But I would cause us to remember the fact that when God forgave us of our many sins, he did not do it because we deserved it or because we could earn it. And so what did God do? We couldn't earn it, so God extended mercy to us and forgave us. Right? We didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it, but he extended mercy to us and he forgave us. So let me just say this. Forgiveness is not for those who deserve it. Okay? Forgiveness is not for those who deserve it. Those who have offended us may not deserve our forgiveness either, but we choose to extend mercy to them and forgive them just as God extended mercy to us and forgave us. We were undeserving of God's forgiveness. They may be undeserving of our forgiveness, but instead we love them the way God has loved us. We extend mercy to them and we forgive them. Amen? So there you have it.
That's a good answer, huh? So when Tony said, are you going to MC this morning? I said, yay, great. I said, how much do I get to comment between every one of you guys' response? He said, not much. Just because we're tight for time and we all want to go to lunch, and it's a good thing that I'm hungry. So I did want to say, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it behooves us to forgive people, right? Okay, here's Tony, the gorgeous Tony. I'm married to him, so I can say that. Tony has 5 questions, and so I'm going to, they all were kind of related from various sources, and so he's going to answer them all together. And by the way, you don't have notes, but there is paper in the back if you want to take notes, and there's note paper in your bulletin. But the notes will be online at rockmelbourne.com, so anytime after Tuesday, you can go and check that out when Bonnie will put them up. So Tony's questions are, why do bad things happen to good people? I have heard it said certain families have a curse on their lives, on their finances or addictions. Is this true? Why does God let bad things happen to good people who do not deserve it? Why do bad things happen? Why did God make hell if he loves us? And why did God make hell when he made heaven? And why does God let us die? Will the whole world die in chaos? So take it away, Tony.
All right. That last one, will the world die in chaos, Aaron covered last week, so I'm going to let that go. All right. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why would God, if he loves us, make hell? Why does God let us die? These are good questions. And this was the one that was asked most often, and 3 of them were from children, so pay attention if you have kids or want to have kids, because they'll probably ask this someday. And it's a good question. The answers are actually a lot more simple than we realize, probably. Just maybe not always as satisfying, or maybe not what we want, because we know that God's sovereign, and we have this sense of justice. But we often want we want us to get mercy and other people to get justice. Right? You ever experienced that? So the big thing you have to understand is that God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. And in his sovereignty, he set up the earth and gave us choices. And this is why these things happen. So let's get into this. So first of all, Jesus in Mark 10, someone calls him good, and he's messing with their head here. And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, he knew who he was. He wanted to see if that guy knew. But he's making a point. Nobody's good. Now, we know when we compare ourselves against one another, there are good people and bad people. You know, there are people that, like, you know, help the poor, and there are people that kill. And, you know, we go, that's a good person, that's a bad person. But we're not talking about, in this context, he wasn't talking about comparing people to each other. That's relative goodness. He was talking about the absolute of goodness, and he says, with the absolute, God's definition of good, nobody makes it. And this is all over the Bible, right? So the first thing you need to understand is there are no good. There is no one that's innocent and undeservedly punished. This, what he's talking about here, is what we call our sin nature, which is in our flesh, not in our spirit, in our flesh, because of the fall. Adam, Genesis 3, he fell, and we inherit sin nature. So the first reason that bad things happen is because all humans have a sin nature, have a tendency towards bad. Now, it's important that we understand this. This is the nature of man and the nature of God are probably the 2 key questions you have to answer to understand, you know, most of the major questions in the earth. And so if you, you know, humanism will say man is basically good, right? Evolution will say man started out as nothing and has been getting better for millions of years and is just going to keep getting better indefinitely until we have warp drives and stuff like that, right? That's what evolution says. The Bible says that man is bad, has a sin nature. There is spiritual entropy. We get worse as time goes on. And apart from redemption, we can't even be good. And we've experienced this. You would think an experiment done on any human, anywhere, anytime in the earth would prove this, right? But we don't get it. We still want to believe that man is basically good. It's not true. And so a lot of bad happens just because we have sin nature. Two, Romans chapter 8 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the bondage of decay, of getting worse, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Some of these birth pangs are described in Matthew 24, like earthquakes and fires and stuff like that. So, two, not only do we have a sin nature, not only is man fallen, we live in a fallen world where we have disease and disasters and destruction and entropy, decay, and they're not punishments from God. They're just living in a fallen world. You get, you know, you have a hurricane, it tears up your house. What happens? Well, we live in a fallen world. It has hurricanes. It's fallen because we fell. The world is tied to us. Steve Loopster and Gary and I just had lunch Thursday. We were just talking about this, about 2 Chronicles 7:14, that describes how our sin actually affects the land. When we repent of our sin, God heals the land. Well, what's the opposite of that? So the earth groans under the fall just like we do. And so bad things happen. Like hurricanes, because we live in a fallen world. And the third, and probably the biggest one, John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. The converse of that, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So the third is enemy activity. So bad things happen because humans can be bad, because the earth is fallen and just stuff happens. And because of enemy activity. It's his job to make bad things happen. He has come to kill, steal, and destroy, right? This is where the question that talked about curses, this is where the curses thing comes in. Do some families, is it possible for families to have a curse in their life? Sure, but it's just demonic activity. You don't have to stay cursed if you don't want to. Jesus dealt with that. And he's made provision for it, but you have to take the provision he's made. You can't just say, Jesus, please uncurse me. All right? You got to, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so all this comes together with what I said in the beginning. Jesus, the sovereign God, in his sovereignty said, I want you guys to love me, and I want you to choose to love me. So in order to do that, I'm going to give you the freedom to choose. That was the big problem right there. And so if you don't want bad to happen, Jesus would have to take away all of our freedom to choose. You understand? So the fact that you can choose to love Jesus also means you can choose to be mean to your sisters or brothers or me. It's just that simple. It really is just that simple. Bad things happen because we can choose bad things. In other words, we live in the world we make. It's a lot more our fault than it is God's. We want to blame God because we know he's sovereign, and if he wanted to, he could make that bad thing not happen to me, let alone, you know, forget that it's happening to other people. So our choices have consequences. Now, let's keep in mind, he is always available to help us. In the midst of living in a fallen world, we do have a God who's come and redeemed us, right? And so he helps us in these ways. He offers protection. Now, it's not complete protection. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to you. But there is a high degree of protection in him, and part of that is he has given us authority. So if you're cursed, you don't have to stay cursed, but just praying, Jesus, please let me not be cursed, is not going to do it, because Jesus is going to say, I gave you authority, you deal with it. you take authority over that thing, right? Again, he's given us freedom. He's given you a choice whether you want to stay under the curse or not, whether you want to believe his word or not, whether you want to take up his word and use it with authority or not. It's all in your court, right? There's also perseverance. He's given us the concept of perseverance all through the Bible. I'm going to avoid doing whole other teachings here, but there is an eternal purpose in suffering. I talked about this a couple weeks ago when I was talking about David and Saul. There's an eternal purpose in suffering. He allows some of this because it accomplishes something. Perseverance is a factor. And then there's presence. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even if you have to go through hard things in a fallen world, Jesus promises he will go through them with you. That he gives peace, John 14, not as the world gives peace, not externally, in our hearts. So that even if you're in war physically, you can have peace internally in Jesus. Amen? Okay, so that deals with why bad things happen. Bad people, fallen world, bad devil. And freedom for all of those things to act until God does something different. Now, why does God send people to hell? Well, or why did God make hell? Is that what the question was? Yeah, why did God make hell? The simple answer is hell wasn't made for us. Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Are you ready for this? You don't have to go if you don't want to. Hell was not made for us. He has made provision for all men to avoid hell. No man or woman has to go to hell. But he's only made one way, Jesus, through his death on the cross. If that doesn't work for you, if you would rather throw in your lot with the devil and his angels, he will respect your choice. And you can go if you want, but you don't have to. Hell wasn't made for you. All right. Simple, right? Finally, why do we die? We die because of the fall. That was real clear in Genesis 2:7. For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He warned us. We did it. We die. But we also die so that we will not live forever in a fallen state. Think about this. Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, parentheses Tony, in this fallen state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he didn't want us to live forever as enemies of God. So he says, I'm going to kill him. Death is going to enter. So that until such a time as I can provide redemption, and then at that point, we'll just let him have access to the tree of life again, and we'll have a new life. How's that? So that's what God did. So we die so that we won't live forever in the flesh in a fallen state. The good news is we have access back to the tree of life. John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So we die and yet we don't. Amen? And finally, this really wasn't, I just wanted to talk this on. In case your concern is about justice, God mixes justice with patience. Okay, there will be justice, just God's really, 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 really patient. Thank God. We don't want him to be with others, but we really like him to be patient with us. In Revelation 11, he says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. There's a time where that'll happen. In the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And here's the part I want you to catch. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. God's not taking pleasure in sending men to hell. There will come a time when he puts his foot down, so to speak, and he says, that's it, I'm destroying those who are destroying the earth. Even the earth will be redeemed from corruption. Amen? And so freedom to choose doesn't mean anyone ever will escape justice. It just means God's patient. Amen?
That was a good answer. I think we have to get the CD or listen online to digest all that. It was really good. All right, Pat, this is Brian. I don't call you chiropractor, Brian. We love Brian. All right, according to the New Testament, this is a touchy one, you guys. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. It seems clear by Scripture, yet I know many Christians remarry. So, hold your hat.
We were talking about this at the elders' meeting. We all were like, why did you pick that question? Why did you want to answer that question? Actually, I'm not sure, but I'm going to answer this with from the Word of God. And but I want to start off with, because this is a really hot topic, not really talked about, frowned upon, looked down upon. And so to that note, this is how I want to begin. Romans 8:1, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So I want you to cover this, what I'm saying with that scripture. So let's start by looking at Malachi. Malachi 2:13 through 16, I'm going to read parts of this. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Oh, sorry. It, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So the big theme here with divorce and remarriage is that God hates divorce. It's a hard word, but he hates divorce. It's a covenant relationship, and it's meant to be a lifetime commitment. So I want that to be the covering for this. And again, remembering there's no condemnation, right? Let's jump to the New Testament, Matthew 19:3. Take a second to get there. Whoops. So the interesting thing about this is that the Pharisees were confronting Jesus once again. You would think after a while they would have saw how, like, he always answered every question and put him down, right? He always had the right answer and made him look foolish. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? So the Pharisees are asking, what are all the reasons we can divorce somebody? We want to hear it from you. He's turning this around and saying, well, this is the original intention, right? He's going back right to what God was thinking about things. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, man, made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, we'll talk about that, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So there's a lot there to parse through. But the bottom line is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is Jesus talking, right? Moses gave them a certificate of divorce because of this hardness of heart. So men, it became to the point where men were divorcing women for almost any reason at all, right, and writing them a certificate of divorce and sending them away. Jesus is saying that's not what it's all about. There's one reason alone so far that he cites as immorality, and the word there is called porneia. It's kind of where pornography comes from, and it has many translations. fornication, adultery, incest, indulgence and unlawful lust with either sex. So it's kind of a broad category of things that can happen here. And that was the one true reason that Jesus gave as an excuse for someone to divorce. That was a valid reason, and thus that person could then remarry after that, right, if it was for that reason. Let's jump forward to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. You guys doing all right? Yeah. You watching the condemnation part? Okay. All right. Corinthians 7. Starts in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7:10. So Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, which has some issues, right, in the Corinthian church. But these are Christians for the most part that he's speaking to. So he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. So he's coming, this is what Jesus is talking about, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, which is an awesome thought, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So the first thing he was saying, don't leave in the first place, right? But if you do, preferably stay unmarried. And a better thing, which would also glorify God, is if you got back together with that person, right? Because then, I mean, many people could be impacted by that. Someone that's divorced, they get remarried, and wow, what happened? What happened? Well, Jesus restored our marriage, right? So it's a testimony to the Lord in that in that case. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. So these are things Paul's trying to reinforce. And then he did have another caveat where he talks about unbelieving spouses. And so the unbelieving spouse, if they leave a relationship where there was a believing husband or wife and they leave, then Paul was saying that person is no longer under bondage to that person because they were an unbeliever. So there is another instance, if you're married to an unbeliever, you're saved, they're not, then there is an out for that situation, okay? So, kind of an overall summary. The main theme and is God hates divorce. And that, in my opinion, I, not the Lord, is that Christians need to come to the foot of the cross when they have serious issues in their marriages. Because there's always forgiveness and redemption at the foot of the cross. And if we set our flesh aside, right, the fleshly man, not the spiritual man, and let the spiritual man rise up, God will restore that relationship and will redeem that relationship. Divorce and remarriage guidelines. Divorce, as I mentioned, is unacceptable except for those things that I mentioned, fornication, adultery, these immorality issues. In the case where possibly you were divorced before you got saved, right? Because that's an issue for many people in the church. Again, forgiveness at the foot of the cross, right? If you were divorced, you got saved, then you married someone that's saved, you just come to the foot of the cross again, and that redemption process is forgiven when you were saved. So it's a done deal then. And something to think about is, in the bigger scheme of things, divorce is not an unpardonable sin, is in my opinion, right? And that's why I was saying, starting off with the no condemnation part. But if you are divorced and then you remarried, even if you were saved, then it's time to repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness and just start with a fresh slate. You know, acknowledge the fact that, Lord, I walked out of this relationship. It was for the wrong reason, but I'm laying it at the foot of the cross, and I'm asking for forgiveness from that action. And then you just go forward in the Lord, and don't put your hand to the plow and look backwards, right? And just go forward in Christ. So hope that makes a tough situation not that great, and just flavor it with salt. Mm-hmm.
Well done. That was good. And I love the reminder, there's no condemnation, so It all is covered by the blood, so no matter what your situation. And we do have in our midst a couple whose divorce did not work, and they got remarried. The Lord restored it. So we don't hear a lot of those testimonies, but it's good here to hear that someone's divorce didn't work, and they got remarried. So praise God. All right, Dean, I think you're up next. This is a short one. How important is the Sabbath? I say it's really important.
So yeah, so Rachel answered my question. It's really important.
Short question.
So from, you know, when I looked at this question, I thought, this should be fairly easy to answer. And then as I started going through scripture, and it's like, maybe not so much. But you know, the short answer is, you know, God set an example for us in Genesis. And then he followed up with it with a commandment in Exodus, which again is repeated in Deuteronomy. And then when Jesus came, he upheld the Sabbath. So, you know, in my view, it does make it important. You know, clearly God was into the Sabbath being important. I think the challenge for us is knowing what it means to keep the Sabbath. You know, and I think it's more than coming to church on Sunday, because that's a view a lot of people have of what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Oh, I got to go to church on Sunday. I think it's more than that. In Genesis 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And then the commandment, the fourth commandment in Exodus, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." What do you think? Did God need the day of rest? Was he exhausted from all that creating he'd been doing all week? I don't think so. I think he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart to give us a model to follow, so that we would rest from our labors, so that we would set aside a day to focus on him and on our relationships with the people we love. You know, for us, a part of that is we choose to come here on the Sabbath, you know, to spend our time in worship and prayer and fellowship, to help us as a way to draw closer to God, to reflect on our relationship with him. But again, I think that's only a part of it. The Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy 5. And again, the fourth commandment is repeated in verses 12 to 15, but there's a slightly different focus that gets added. In verse 15, it says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God told them to remember what he had done for them. That's what the Sabbath was about for them. That commandment was to remember what God had done for them. So that's another part of what I think the Sabbath is about. It's a day to remember all that God has done for us. It's a reminder that even though we have to work during the week because of the fall, all that we have comes from God and God alone. And the Sabbath is a time to reflect on that and remember it, to help us remember once a week, a day to remember everything we have comes from God. It's not from what we do during the week. So let's move to the New Testament. In Mark 2, the Pharisees call out Jesus about why his disciples are pulling grains as they're walking through the field. They're pulling, you know, heads of grain off. And the Pharisees call them out and say, you know, why are they doing work on the Sabbath? And Jesus reminded them about David and his men. You know, when they were starving, they went into the temple and they ate the consecrated bread, which was supposed to be only for the priests. You know, and Jesus says, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then in chapter 3, he goes on, and Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And it's on the Sabbath. And again, the Pharisees said, what are you doing? You're healing on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. They didn't know what to say. But I thought what was interesting about this was then Jesus' response was, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, because they wouldn't admit that it was okay to do good on the Sabbath, even if it meant work. Keeping the Sabbath isn't supposed to be a burden, but it's a gift of love, a day for showing mercy, for doing good. We get hung up on what the definition is of work, right? Everybody gets hung up on, well, is that work or is this rest or what, you know, what is it? The point is, the Sabbath is to be a day set aside to focus on Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, our tradition is the Sabbath is Sunday. You know, some people get hung up on, well, is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? When's, you know, well, I have to work. I have a job that requires me to work on Sunday. So how can I honor the Sabbath? In Romans 14, it says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. The day isn't important. You know, that's an institution we put in place. You know, that man put in place. You know, what is important is that we make a day for a Sabbath, whatever day of the week it is. You know, I could have tied this in last week. In fact, we had talked about it with the elders about tying this in last week with, you know, the importance of making and keeping our relationship with God our top priority. You know, part of that is, when do we worship? When do we spend time with God? You know, in the midst of a hectic week, spending time with God can easily fall to the bottom of our to-do list. Or in some cases, completely fall off the list, right? That we don't take any time to worship. We don't take any time to pray. We don't take any time to read. We're so busy. But if we discipline ourselves to have a Sabbath day, it's a reminder that, okay, for the next 24 hours, I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to focus on my relationships with my family and my friends, and I'm not going to work. So now, this next statement I'm going to make is probably going to step on some toes. And if I do, send email to Tony. Or at least, I think it'll at least make you, it's one of those things that'll make you go, you know, at least make you think. I'm going to guess that many of us use our Sabbath, whatever that day is, for most of us it's probably Sunday, to catch up on the things that we put off or couldn't get to during the week. Does that fit the model God gave us? We each have to figure out what it is God's telling you about the Sabbath and how you keep it. I know for me, you know, having gone through this study this week, it's like, I got to go reevaluate this in my own life. You know, what is it? What does the Sabbath mean for me? And I would offer each of you that same challenge. Go check out the scriptures about the Sabbath and see what the Lord tells you about it. See what you learn. And then here's the bad news for you. Then you got to do something with it. Right? I mean, you may not like the answer, but if God's telling you what you need to be doing with the Sabbath, you need to be obedient and honor it. So how important is the Sabbath? That was the question. And I hope I've shown you that I think it's really important. I think God intended the Sabbath to be important to us. He commanded us. He gave us a commandment to honor the Sabbath. So don't overlook it.
Thank you, Dean. All right, tight on time, so we'll go to the next question. This is Keith. He said, if I committed a crime before I was saved, do I report it now?
We do have a member of the Melbourne Police Department here, so if you need to turn yourself in afterwards, it will be no problem. Just kidding, all kidding aside. This question is an interesting question. What do we do with that? Well, maybe some of you have never committed a crime. But the question is, if I committed a crime before I was saved, do I report it now? Well, let me first give an explanation of what restitution is, or read it here. Because I think this is what it's talking about. It's restoring, or restitution is an act of restoring anything to its rightful owner or making good or of giving an equivalent for any loss, damage, injury. The act of returning to or recovering a former state. Now, even though it may not be specific in here, we could have some examples of restitution or what people have done. Maybe not before they were a Christian, because we're reading out of the Bible here right now, previously. So, but I want to give you an example of the heart issue of what we're talking about. Zacchaeus is an example, and I want to read some scripture here as in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus. It says, Jesus entered Jericho, he's passing through, and there was a man called Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. He was the guy that overseed other people that brought him money, basically. Others reported to him. He was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't see it because of the crowd, and because he was short. He was short in stature, so he had to climb up in a tree and to be able to get a good view of who Jesus was. And so when Jesus reached the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down here. Come, for today, I'm going to stay at your house. Zacchaeus heard and came down, and he welcomed Jesus with joy. And when the people saw it, they began muttering in discontent. He's gone to be a guest and a man who's a notorious sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, and I guess that's why we shouldn't judge people by outward appearances, huh? Because God knows what somebody's doing in their heart. Because right after that, here's what Zacchaeus said. He said, Lord, see, now I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will give back four times as much. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So Jesus came to save each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has been affected by the fall. We all have had a past, I'm sure. And I'm sure Zacchaeus, when he was thinking about that, went back to the law. Okay, in Exodus 22, it said, 22:1, if a man steals an ox or sheep or kills or sells it, he shall make restitution of 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. So I'm sure Zacchaeus knew the scriptures and he knew about restitution and what the law said about that. And so he said, hey, you know, if I've stolen something, I've done anything, I'm going to make restitution. I'm going to make things right, Jesus, because really it was a heart issue. So the question is, though, if I was or committed a crime before I became a Christian, right? In Ephesians 4:28, it says that the thief that is who has become a believer must no longer steal, but instead he must work hard, making an honest living, producing that which is good with his own hands, so that he will have something to share with those in need. So evidently this person or anybody that he was talking to that had become a believer, so no longer do what they were did in the past, because we're new creatures in Christ, right? He didn't tell the thief to go back and give everything back. Although, if God is speaking to you, what I'd say about this particular answer to this question is to be led by the Spirit of God. God is your Lord and Savior. I know for me in particular, God spoke to me before about this particular thing. And I had taken something back in 1974, and I had become a Christian now. And it was kind of bugging me. It was a fire extinguisher. It was in an old barn, and it was a place I lived up in Merritt Island, and, you know, they were going to get rid of it anyway. So, so... I mean, it was pretty nasty looking. And so I took it, and then years later, when I became a Christian years later, I still had that thing. And I don't know, it was bothering me, you know. I took it, and I just felt like I need to go back to that person. Well, the house that I take it from, the owner that was there. I mean, they had bought the house, and it was a new owner and everything. Well, I found out who it was. It was a dentist that lived at the end of the street down Merritt Island. It was an old settlement road. And so I said, you know what, I don't want to do this, but, you know, I just really feel like I got to do it. So I took it, went up to Merritt Island, and I knocked on the guy's door, and he comes to the door. And I said, hi, my name is Keith Carroll, and I used to live down at the house down there that you own by Old Settlement Road. And I said, I took this fire extinguisher that was in the barn and everything, and I just wanted to return it back to you. And he goes, oh, I'm sure it's a nice thing and everything, but go ahead and keep it. So I said, wow, that was easy. But, I mean, I was relieved after that I had, you know, because it was bothering my conscience at the time. And I would say that there's many things we may have done before we were Christians. I mean, I would make anything that you could make right with situations, circumstances, or if you can make it right, make it right. There's a scripture that says, live with peace with all men as much as lieth in you. I would say, you know, if you can make things right of something that was in the past and you can do it and God's telling you to do it, then by all means do it. I would say the golden rule is to treat others the way we would want to be treated.
Good.
So
amen.
If you feel like, you know, you would want to be treated the way you treated somebody else, then don't do that if you don't really want to have mercy yourself. So I would say we're all forgiven. We come to Christ with all of our, everything that we have, all that I am, I'm yours, Jesus. Everything I got, I'm yours. It's all covered by the blood of Jesus. Okay, we're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So I would say restitution is important, but just be led by the Spirit of God. Be led by the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. That's all I got.
All right, we're out of time. Thank you, Keith, for that answer. It was very good. So be led by the Spirit. I think the answer is be led by the Spirit.